But let me just quickly recap where we've been over the last few weeks as we get started. In week one, remember that Ben laid a foundation for decision making, and he helped us see kind of how God typically guides our decisions and guides our steps. Then in week two, we explored how God's sovereignty relates to our decision making and then motivates our faith in him as we make those decisions. And then last week, Ben came in and we considered how God's will for our lives affects our decision making and how our decisions actually fit within the master plan, the big will that he has for the whole world. And this week, what we're going to do is we're going to take what we've learned from those first 3 weeks and really start to apply them practically to our decision making. So we're really basically what we're going to do is just start building on top of those foundational truths that we've been laying about who God is, about what his word reveals to us in those previous classes. So in short, today we're focusing on the goal of our decision making. What is the goal of our decision making? That's what we're going to be seeking to answer. As Christians, we ought to measure success. How ought we to measure success when it comes to our decisions? What should we aim at when we make a decision? Those are really what we're going to be thinking about today. So in some sense, every decision that you and I make, from the kind of peanut butter we decide to buy, which is crunchy always, all right, amen, can I get an amen, to the ABF that we decided to come to this morning, to the house we decide to buy, all of these decisions are made with a goal in mind, right? We decide to buy the peanut butter that tastes the best. We decided to attend the ABF with the coolest teacher. Can I get another amen? No? My wife didn't even say amen there. And then we decide to buy the house, right, in the best school district. All of these goals in mind. So every decision has a particular measure of success, right? But what does that look like for us as Christians? It's going to look different for us as Christians than it is from the non-Christian in the world. That's what we're talking about today. And in short, as Christians, we make our decisions with the aim of being faithful. And that has massive ramifications on why and how we should make our decisions. The idea of faithfulness ought to inform every decision we make. So what we're going to do today is we'll first look at where the idea of faithfulness emerges from Scripture, and then we'll look at how decision making that's faith focused on God, laser locked on God, sets us free from all kinds of unhealthy patterns and burdens, and then makes us responsible stewards for those gifts that the Lord entrusts to our care. All right, so first up on your handout, what is faithfulness? What is faithfulness? All right, so last week we looked at some of the things that the Bible says are God's will for our lives. Anybody remember any of those? What's God's will for our lives? What were some of those that Ben threw out? Be like Jesus. I know we've all slept since then. Some of us wouldn't have gone on vacation. For us to be holy, right? So God wants us to be holy. That's one of part of his will for our lives. He wants us to obey. What's that? Yes, be holy as I am holy. He wants us to obey him. He wants Christ to be exalted, right? Ephesians 1. So if we were to sum up what we talked about last week, we could say that the Bible's will for your life, as Elaine said, is to become like Christ. That's the first blank there, letter A, to become like Christ. Right, and all of that becoming like Christ, that has to do with those super boring, really insignificant things in our lives, like developing character and maturity and growing in Christ-likeness. Right, rather than those really significant, really important decisions in life, like who should I marry and what house should I buy and what job should I take. I hope you hear the sarcasm in my voice. Right, so the aspect of God's will that he's chosen to reveal to us is stuff like obey Jesus, be holy, become like Christ. And why does he seem to care so much about these things? Why is that so important to him? I think because in Scripture it seems that God cares way more about who you are than what you do. All right, that's huge for our class. That's huge for us as Christians. Let me say that again. God cares way more about who you are than what you do. That's what the Bible seems to be primarily concerned about when it comes to us and our decisions. And yet, we in our sin and our myopic navel gazing, right? We're always kind of locked in and looking at ourselves. We think the opposite. We think what we do and the decisions that we make are way more important than who we are and who God's called us to be in this world. Right? We think our decisions, what we do, those matter more than what God's actually called us to be and do. And then, so this brings us to that second thing that the Bible says is God's will for your life. And this is letter B there on your handout, to show off God's work. To show off his work. So the Bible says God's will for your life is to become like Christ and to show off his work. So we established in earlier classes that God's great aim in creating you and the entire universe is that high calling of displaying the wonders of his glory. All right, and we established that was good and right of him to do because he is the most excellent, satisfying, joy-giving being in all the universe. God's the only one that we can use all of those superlatives about and actually mean them. Right? He is the best. And so it would actually be unloving and wrong of God to point us towards anything other than him. Right? He would actually be robbing us of joy if he made us to be satisfied in anything except for him. So God made you, and he made me, and he redeemed us all for the purposes of showing off his glory. And the big paradox in the Christian life comes in that question. Well, all right, how do we do that? How does he accomplish that through us? Well, he shows off his work through your work. He shows off his work through your work. You can see that there in your handout, right? God has worked in our lives to make us new creations that we might now in turn show off his work through our work, through what we do, through the decisions we make. So take a look there at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. It's printed in your handout. All right, so this is verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So that's our work. That's our work. We work out our salvation. But why? Why do we do that? Well, he tells us there in verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So who ultimately gets all the credit for the work that we're doing? It's God, right? That's the easy Sunday school answer for this class. He's the one who sent his son to free you from the bonds of sin. He's the one who gave you a new heart. He's the one who's kind of reorienting, recreating all of your desires. He's the one who aids you by the power of his spirit and then guides you by his clear word. It's ultimately his work that we see as you become more holy, as you become more Christ-like, as you obey more. So he's the one, God's the one who's going to get all of the glory in the end. So that means that everything that you do shows off who God is. Namely in two ways. There are other ways, but we're really going to zero in on these two ways. The substance of your work and the manner of your work. So two ways your work shows off who God is. This is the blanks at the bottom of your handout. The substance of your work and the manner of your work. And as we think about these, as we see how God shows off his work in us in these two ways, it's going to charge everything that you and I do with meaning and value. So your work has value because of what it accomplishes. What it accomplishes. That's the substance of your work. Right? What it accomplishes. And it has value because of how you decide to do what you do is going to communicate something about God. Right? So that's the manner of your work. What it communicates is the manner of your work. What it accomplishes is the substance of your work. So let's say you work for the Walmart corporate offices. This is very far from my world. But let's say you work for Walmart and your department is putting in a ton of extra hours. You're working hard into the night. You're working hard into the weekends to help the company close some huge partnership, some big deal. And you're keeping your cool when other people are freaking out. You're not getting offended when people say mean things to you or cutting at you or telling you to speed up. And you're going to keep your integrity through this whole thing, right? Through the whole ordeal until the deal is closed. You're going to really walk as a Christian in this moment. Okay, how does that show off God's glory? Well, the two ways that we've talked about. There's the substance of what you've accomplished, right? You've had a small hand in helping pass what you hope is going to be a good deal, one that will help the company and could even improve the lives of consumers, right? As such, that deal that you helped create, it shows off God's glory, right? It points to a good God in some manner, right? But then there's also the manner in which you accomplished the work, right? The manner in which you accomplished the substance. So you worked hard ultimately because you saw yourself working for King Jesus and not your boss, right? You treated others out of self-giving love rather than a self-serving drive to climb the corporate ladder. You weren't looking to build your resume by doing hard work. You just wanted to honor your king. That displays the new life that Jesus has been building in you since the day he saved you. Your work shows off in that way, God's work. Now, I think the substance, that first part, I think that kind of work matters a good deal to God. It's huge to God. But based on where the thrust of Scripture comes at us, I think that the second part, the manner of our work, how we work, will often prove the most important. Because in the Bible, God's main aim is what? His glory, right? He's doing everything to show off his glory. So his glory is behind every decision that he makes and the work he does in us. That's his glory is charging all that. So as a result, I think God is more interested in what he's doing in you than what you actually accomplish in a temporal sense. So the substance of your work, right, I think is the main thrust of the manner in which you work is the main thrust. And that's what God is most concerned about. So your work matters mainly because of how it shows off his work in you. Any questions or comments here? We are having a Q&A time at the end of class, so as questions come to you, just jot those down and we'll come back to them. All right, so consider Jesus' parable of the talents in Matthew 25. You can go, we've got that printed, part of it printed in your handout. If you want to turn in your Bible, feel free to. We're really going to focus on the last half of that parable. So Matthew 25. So before he goes on a long journey, a master, he entrusts money of different amounts to three different servants. The first two put the money to work, and they make more money. Right? The third servant, he buries his money. And all three give what they have to the master at the end of the parable. And the first two servants, you'll remember, they get rewarded. But when the third servant comes up, Jesus gives that story a little twist, right? Twist that we're not necessarily expecting. So we're gonna pick it up there in verse 24. This is where it starts in your handout. No, it's not in your handout. Sorry. Thought it was. So if you've got a Bible, Matthew chapter 25, verse 24. So he also, who had received the one talent, came forward, saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours." But his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even that he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth." All right, so that is quite the twist to his story. So what did the unfaithful servant do that was lazy and wicked? Why was his decision considered faithless, even worthless? You're right. He didn't do it. Yes. Yeah. He hid the money in the ground. Right? He held back. He thought the safe thing to do was absolutely nothing. And why was that wrong? There are times in our lives where maybe doing nothing is the right thing to do, but why was it wrong in this case? Yep. That's James, right? Well, he neglected his responsibility, first and foremost. And then he really didn't even consider his master worthy of obedience. Right? His master told him to do something with the money, and he didn't consider his master worthy enough to obey him. And the consequence of this is right there in the last verse, verse 30. Right? He's thrown into the darkness, right? Into hell. Which may, to us, may initially seem like quite a consequence for something as simple as burying money. Like, isn't this a bit of an overreaction, master? You're going to cast this guy into hell because he buried the money? He didn't steal it. He gave it back. So why are the stakes so eternally high here? Well, I think we need to, let's just stop and think about those faithful servants for a second. Looking at them will help us understand why the stakes were so high. So the faithful servants, they trusted that the master would return as he said, right? And so they risked absolutely everything on his promise. They didn't hold anything back, right? But the unfaithful servant, he decided to play it safe. He either thought that the master, that he might not return as he had promised, or that if and when the master did return, his faithfulness as a servant wouldn't be rewarded as the master had promised. So in return, he hedged his bet and he reduced his risk by burying the talent, and he did nothing with the time. All right, now, there are times, like we just thought about, where doing nothing may actually signify a great trust in God. There are times where we're doing nothing is it might be the best response. But in other circumstances, like the one we find in Matthew 25, doing nothing, it actually is going to signify unbelief of the worst kind. Signifies unbelief of the worst kind. The faithful servants, unlike that unfaithful servant who's wicked and lazy, right? Those faithful servants, they actively trusted their master's words and his goodness. They trusted him. Then, and that trust, it motivated them into action such that they ended up listening to their master's voice and then followed his command. Right, but the unfaithful servant, he had faith in neither the master's word or his goodness. Right, he didn't trust the master enough to obey him. And now, when we put God in the place of the master, like Jesus does in this parable, right, we get a better understanding of how evil the assumption is. Right, how evil that assumption is that the unfaithful master makes. Right, God, this is good news, friends. God is not a hard taskmaster. Right? He's not a hard master. He's beautifully and eternally good, and he's satisfying, and he's trustworthy. Right? We can follow his command. We can trust him as a master. And we advertise that for the entire world when we steward well those gifts and talents that the Lord gives us. So faith that drives us to action, like we see the faithful servants in the story doing. Faith that drives us to action, it shows off God's goodness. It shows off God's goodness. We become like a billboard that's on display for the entire world to see. Bad stewardship, though, right? Bad stewardship says that God is not good, right? It screams a lie about God. It says the opposite. So the faithful servants in the parable of Matthew 25, they show us ultimately what it looks like to live a life of reliance on God, what it looks like to trust his promises and then do something with that trust. But the unfaithful servant, he shows us what it looks like ultimately to live like an unbeliever, right? What it looks like to live like an unbeliever. So the parable, it's not ultimately about what it looks like to be a good or mediocre Christian, as if those categories truly even existed. All right, the parable at the end of the day is ultimately about the difference between faith and unbelief. And really, when you're talking about those two matters, you're talking about the difference between heaven and hell. Right? Eternal stakes here in this story. So as we consider that story, as we consider that parable, what is faithfulness then? What is faithfulness? Well, according to the Bible, and this definition of faithfulness is printed in your bulletin or in your handout. All right, faithfulness is trusting God's promises such that you steward all that God has given you to show off his goodness. It's trusting God's promises such that you steward all that God has given you to show off his goodness. That is exactly what the faithful servants do. Faith is trusting the object of our faith, our master, God himself, so much so that we actively choose to live his way instead of our way, right? And that we choose to listen and to follow his voice, not our own. Not our own still small voice, not our own desires. We're listening and following our master's voice, his command. When that's the rhythm of our lives, we show that we believe God's purposes for our lives to be supremely good, supremely true. That is the life of faith. That's what we're striving after. And this has huge ramifications and on our goal in decision making, right? Faithfulness to God ought to be our only goal when it comes to the decisions we make. All right, it ought to fuel every decision you and I make, because every decision you and I make, it has the potential to say something true or false about who God is, about who God has told us he is. He cares hugely about that, right? With your decisions, God's reputation, his name is on the line. He cares about what you're communicating, what you're saying about who he is to the world. So above all else, when we get to the end of our lives, we want to be counted faithful, right? Yes, as Christians, that's what we want to be. We want to be counted faithful. We want to hear those words, good, well done, good and faithful servant. We want to hear our master say those words about us, right? Not just because those words get us into heaven, right? Not just because those words will swing wide those pearly gates, but because faithful means that we have used in this life that God has given us, that we have used all that God has given us to show off his worth, right? His good, his glory, his love, and his fame. And that is what will matter most of all for eternity in heaven. All right, so this means, any questions at that point? Any questions here before we move on? All right, so the concept of faithfulness, this concept of faithfulness means three things for our decision making, right? And you can see those three: focus, goal, and extent. All right, so focus, this faith-focused decision-making, it means that every decision with our eyes focused squarely on the last day. So every decision we make ought to be informed by the last day. Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So that day of account is coming. For the Christian, there's no reason to fear that day. No reason to fear that day. Those of us in Christ, we ought to long for that day when we can finally see our Savior face to face. But it will be a sober day nonetheless, right? We will have to give an account for the decisions we've made. So we should make decisions setting our hearts in this life on things above and not on things of the earth, right? That's Colossians 3:2. Right, we ought to be making our decisions now with our hearts set on things above, expecting and anticipating that last day, not on earthly things. All right, our goal, right? It adjusts our goal in decision making. Right, the goal of every decision, as we've been saying, is God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, even those small decisions of what you decide to eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Right? A faithful life, then, is a life focused entirely on displaying the excellence of who God is. Right? Remember, your decisions say something about who God is. We want our decisions to display the beauty of God. That's a life. When we make decisions like that, we live a life whose value will truly last into eternity. All right, and then thirdly, the extent. The extent. So faithfulness-focused decision-making, it means thinking about how all of who my person is, every bit of my being can be used, poured out like a drink offering in this regard. So regardless of what results God chooses to bring from the decisions I make, from my efforts, right, I want to commit everything to his service. Every bit of my being, every fiber of my being to his service, regardless of the outcome. Right? I want my posture. You ought to want your posture as a Christian to be that one that Paul commands in Romans 12:1. All right, what's he say there? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. As a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's a big calling on us. So it ought to include our entire lives. And just to be clear here, when I'm talking about making decisions as it relates to our faithfulness, I really have in mind those three categories of decisions. Two of those three categories that we talked about in week one. So matters of righteousness and matters of good judgment. You guys remember when Ben talked about those in week one? Matters of righteousness, matters of good judgment. There were three. There was another one, matters of triviality. Matters of righteousness, right? Those were the decisions that you and I make in light of what God has clearly revealed to us in his word, right? So when God's word tells us explicitly and precisely what the right decision is, those are what we call matters of righteousness. Those are the kinds of decisions where we have the choice to either act righteously or unrighteously. Okay, so should I commit adultery or not? Well, the decision is pretty clear. Scripture is clearly stating that. It's a matter of righteousness. The decision ought to be easy because God has commanded me to live this way or to make this decision, not this. That's the matter of righteousness. Matters of good judgment, these are those decisions that aren't straightforward in God's word. They're not straightforward matters of righteousness, right? They're really those decisions with multiple options, right? And where doing either one might be the right thing to do, and yet we still have to choose. So those are the decisions we have to, we make these decisions, matters of good judgment, by using the tools that God has given us to make those decisions. So we search his word, we seek the counsel of others, we pray, we consider our circumstances, our experience. So an example of this might be like, do I buy this house in East Fayetteville or West Fayetteville? Do I take this job or this job? Do I marry this pretty Christian girl or do I marry this pretty Christian girl? Right? The word, the scripture isn't clear, but we seek counsel and we ask others. We look at his word for those answers. The majority of our decisions, those big decisions we make, are going to fall into those two categories. Right? Matters of righteousness, matters of good judgment. And then you have matters of triviality, right? That third category. Those are those decisions that are of such little consequence that they're not really worth sweating over. Okay, so do I buy the crunchy or the creamy peanut butter? You buy the crunchy if you are going to be faithful in your decision making, right? If you want to be faithful, you buy the crunchy. Those are those small decisions that you and I make on an everyday basis, deciding where you sat down in class today, deciding if you wanted to take the back roads or the highway to church today. Those decisions that really don't have much bearing, those are matters of triviality. All right, I'm talking about those big decisions when we're talking about faithfulness, matters of righteousness, matters of good judgment. Any questions there? That book, Guidance in the Voice of God, does a really good job of breaking down those three categories that we just talked about. Any questions? All right. So second thing we're going to move to, faithfulness brings freedom. This is at the bottom of page 2 on your handout. Faithfulness brings freedom. So generally, the decision-making that we're used to in this world is what you might call outcome-focused decision-making. outcome-focused decision-making. So we talked about this at the beginning of class. Your goal for making a decision is to secure a specific result or a particular outcome. So you invest in a stock to secure your retirement, right? For the purposes of securing your retirement. You take a job to secure wealth and happiness. Well, contrast that with what we'll call faithfulness-focused decision-making. So there are two types of decision-making, outcome and faithfulness-focused. So faithfulness-focused, you're going to invest in a stock so as to be faithful with the money that the Lord's given you. But you're trusting him entirely for your retirement. Right? You take the job to be faithful to God's command to work, but you trust his providence for whatever your job might bring. That's the difference between those two. On the chart on page 3 of your handout, it's going to help us as we draw out these differences. So at the top of page 3, you got a chart there kind of contrasting the two. So first contrast, who do we trust? In outcome-focused decision-making, we're trusting ourselves for the outcome. But in faithfulness-focused decision-making, we're trusting God for the outcome. So let's say you make wise decisions with your money for retirement, and then something completely unexpected happens. The market crashes, and it's going to drop out from its bottom. And you lose everything. Well, by the world standards, you're going to be a failure. By outcome-focused decision-making, you have failed. But from a faithfulness perspective, your decision was faithful, even if it failed, even if it didn't work out as you had planned, right? It's still showing off God's goodness because the manner in which you made that decision was one of faithfulness. All right, so secondly, who gets the credit? In outcome-focused decision-making, we get the credit for the good results, right? We were the ones who made the shrewd investments. We were the one who pulled out before the market crashed, right? We were the ones who were wise, who made the good decision. But in faithfulness-focused decision-making, God is the one who gets all the credit. God gets the glory. He gets the praise, and we're glad in that. We delight in that because we know that his glory is the ultimate aim. It's the purpose of human history. So we find great joy in God and in God getting the glory. And then thirdly, success is in these two types of decision-making. In outcome-focused decision-making, success is something we can see with our own eyes, right? We can touch it. We can feel it. We can see it. It materializes, right? We either see the outcome the way we wanted or we don't. And that's what we're ultimately going to bear our success or our failure on with outcome decision-making, right? Did what I desired happen or not? But in faithfulness-focused decision-making, we don't actually see what success was until we get to heaven, right? So we don't really get to see what success looks or feels like until we get to heaven. Yet, we can be confident we're being faithful to God if we're being obedient to his clear commands in Scripture. So we actually find more delight in just being faithful to God than we are in the rewards that we get to reap, right? Think of the money you put towards missions here, right? You're not always going to see a return on that immediately, but who knows on the other side of heaven, right? Where you were invested, how you invested your money there, you know, who was saved because of the money that you gave, right? The rewards will be on that side of the heaven. On that side of heaven, you'll see them there. All right, that's the difference between outcome-focused and faithfulness-focused. Any questions on that? All right, making faithfulness-focused decisions then, they're going to bring great freedoms to us. And I have three in mind that you'll see there in your handout. So faithfulness-focused decision-making sets us free. This is good news for those of us who are those type A personalities, right? Who have our closets color coordinated by our clothes and everything. This is going to be good news for us, right? First freedom that faithfulness-focused decision-making brings, freedom from perfectionism. Freedom from perfectionism. So some of us in this room, we struggle with paralysis in decision-making. And we struggle because we're perfectionists, right? You can't even decorate your kitchen because it has to be absolutely perfect. You will settle for nothing else. We agonize about where to go to school or what house to buy or who to marry because we feel like our entire lives hangs in the balance of this one decision that we're about to make. You get so caught up playing the what if game, right? That you can't even make a move. What if I marry the wrong person? What if I buy the wrong house? What if I go to the wrong school? What if I take the wrong job? What if I marry Mr. Wrong? All right? Now, I don't want to necessarily downplay those fears or minimize those decisions because they are real. Your decisions do matter, right? They matter hugely to our lives and to God. But here's the key for us as Christians. All right, here's the key for us. You ultimately don't trust your mate-picking prowess when you get married, right? That's not what your faith is in. You trust God, even when the person that you're marrying is a no-brainer, like my wife was, right? You enter into that union trusting God. You don't enter into that union trusting that you've done your homework and you're marrying the person you're marrying now sets you up for life, right? That's not ultimately what your faith is when you make that decision. Remember that your primary goal in making decisions, this is important for us to hear, your primary goal in making decisions is not the outcome. It's not to secure a certain outcome like a happy marriage or the perfect looking home, right? Or the perfect looking kitchen with the perfect cabinets and the island and the countertops. God guarantees us none of these things. None of these things are promised to us. You make a good decision in order to be faithful with every opportunity that God presents to you, right? And then you trust him with the outcome. Outcome's not in your hands, so you're trusting him to the outcome. And if the outcome isn't what you hoped for, well, you work by faith to trust that his plan and his purposes and his outcomes are always best for us. Okay? So the application here, do your best to gather the information you need to make that faithful decision and then make a decision, right? Don't sit paralyzed, unable to make a decision because you don't know if it's going to turn out perfectly or not, right? Trust God. We can trust God. We have a good master who we can trust. We can move in that trust and operate in that trust and make decisions within that trust. He's in control. And he knows best. And so long as we are faithfully following his lead, right, of showing him to be good and beautiful and perfect and trustworthy along every step of the way, we can be confident that we're headed in the right direction. Okay? All right, so that's freedom from perfectionism. Secondly, freedom from regret. Freedom from regret. So some of us, right, having made a decision, we end up living life looking over our shoulder, looking backwards, right, instead of forwards. We're filled with fear that we've actually made the wrong decision, right, that we made the wrong decision. Sometimes that regret is driven by a fear of other people's opinions, right? Will people admire me for my foresight into purchasing this home? Will my boss get angry for making a wrong decision or making this decision, making this foolish business direction? Right? Will people ridicule me for the choice of color carpet I decided to put in my home? Right? Sometimes that regret is actually driven by reality. Right? It becomes clear that you did make a bad decision. You did overpay for that apartment. Right? You did end up picking the wrong roommate. You did rent a terrible vacation home. You did make that bad investment. Right? What's your response when that happens? Do you beat yourself up over that bad decision? Do you obsess about where exactly you went wrong? Right, this was me for a long time. Right, you're driven by this regret. Right, always looking over your shoulder. The thing that we need to realize is that God could have stopped you from making that decision if he'd wanted to. Okay, he's certainly within that. That ability is within his power, right? He could have stopped us. But he didn't stop you because he must have even greater things in view than you do, even if you don't know those until you get to heaven. Right? Remember that God's vision is better than yours. Right? There's a reason he didn't stop you from making those bad decisions. And then from that eternal vantage point, when we do get to heaven, right, we will see that all that God has done for us, right, it's going to finally make sense. Right? We'll be able to call all of his acts right because we will see them in the end as right. Right? We will agree with every decision that God made for us. Right? And we'll agree not by faith, but by sight. We will finally see with unveiled faces. Now, I say all that, and it's very possible that you were not faithful in how you made those bad decisions, right? In that case, you should repent of your faithlessness, right? Not mainly because of the consequence of the bad decision, but because of a faithless decision that resulted from a lack of trust in a trustworthy God, right? So you ought to repent when we make decisions that are not informed by faith in God, but are actually faithless. But we don't live in that defeat. We don't live in that regret. We don't beat ourselves up over the consequences. We patiently and humbly bear them as part of God's good plan for our lives. All right, faithfulness-focused decision-making. It brings freedom from regret because we trust God's goodness even with the consequences of our bad decisions. We trust God's goodness even with the consequences that our bad decisions bring. A bad decision, every bad decision that you make, in no way negates the promise of Romans 8:28. Right? God will use all things for your good. All things for your good, including our failures and their consequences. Right? We often use that verse as just kind of a throwaway verse. Right, but it's huge. God will use all things for your good, including your mess ups and their consequences. All right, and then finally, freedom from pride. Freedom from pride. So the third freedom that faithfulness-focused decision-making brings is freedom from pride. So what happens when your decisions do work out as planned? When you make the right decision, right? When your house appreciates in value, when your family loves the vacation home, when your date is amazed by your thoughtfulness and your romanticisms, right? When your resume builds like a big staircase to heaven, right? Do you become proud, even just a wee bit puffed up in your ability to make a good and wise and informed decision, right? How easily in our little kingdoms can we become like Nebuchadnezzar, right, in Daniel 4? Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty, right? Yeah, how foolish we must seem to God when we think so highly of ourselves in our decision-making, as if our home appreciated in value because of our foresight and not God's favor on us. Right, we are tempted, so prone to feeling pride when things work out the way we wanted them to. Right, when you make a decision, make it your goal to be faithful and entrust the outcome entirely to God. Right, if he blesses you, praise God, praise him. Right, if he blesses you through the wise and good decision that you made, right, praise him, not yourselves. Any wisdom that you had, any foresight that you had in making that decision, was ultimately a gift from God anyway. All right, finally, in closing, faithfulness. This is number three. Faithfulness brings responsibility. So it brings freedom, but it also brings great responsibility for us. This is very important for us to hear. All right, many of us in the room, we need to hear that there's a kind of decision making that sets us free from all of those three freedoms we just talked about, right? As we joked about earlier, some of us really are type A personalities who organize our closets by color, our vacations are planned down to the hour, and our wedding days are planned out before there's even someone to marry in the picture, right? But for some of us, the three freedoms that we just talked about, those push us dangerously close to irresponsibility. They push us dangerously close to irresponsibility. So that could be that some of you right now are thinking, all right, so let me get this straight, Ryan. What you're saying is make a sound decision and don't give it another thought, right? Right? Just make some half-hearted attempt to think through an issue, to be faithful, and then just roll with it. Is that what I'm hearing correctly, Ryan? If that is what you're thinking, then no. You are hearing, you're way off in your thinking. You haven't heard me correctly this morning. The call to faithfulness is a high and waiting calling that is jam-packed with responsibility. All right, faith-fueled decision-making, it sets us free from a number of shackles, right? We just hit the tip of the iceberg with these three, right? It sets us free from a number of shackles. Responsibility is not one of them, right? We are still responsible for what we do, the decisions we make. There will come a day and time when you and I will stand before the Lord to give an account for what we've done for our lives. All right, we talked about that earlier. The focus, the last day. We'll stand before our master just as those three servants in the parable of the talents did. And we will have to answer for how responsible we were with the things the Lord entrusted to our care. All right, that's coming straight from 2 Corinthians 5:10. We will stand before our master just like those three servants did. And the Bible isn't clear for us exactly what will happen or how the interplay between Christ's perfect righteousness and our accountability as Christians is going to work out. But it's clear that this day that's coming should sober us now and inform the decisions that we make in our lives. Right? There's nothing, hear me say this, there is nothing more important in your life as a Christian than being counted faithful as a steward in God's house. There is nothing more important in your life as a Christian than being counted faithful as a steward in God's house. And there is nothing light or trite about that calling. That's huge, right? It's God who works in us and God who gets the glory. And so through his power, we should seek with every bit of our being, all of our might, to be as faithful in this life as we can possibly be. And when we fail, we ought to repent and continue seeking to be faithful. Right? We ought to repent and just continue to be faithful. His glory, remember this has been the big refrain, his glory is on display in every decision we make in this life. Our decisions will either say true things about God or they will say lies about God. So in the end, there's no greater responsibility in the world than that. Right? So our decisions matter. And they are charged with responsibility for the Christian.